For our scripture reading this morning, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. You can follow along as I read this morning. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse number 6. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 9, beginning of verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, 'He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever.' Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us toward God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Galatians chapter 6 this morning. Galatians chapter 6 in your Bibles. Continuing on in our time together in our study of the book of Galatians, we're in verses 6 through 10 together in Galatians chapter number 6. Of course, again, it's the Apostle Paul writing here. And he's making application of the glorious truths that he has been expounding throughout this letter. And we pick it up in verse number 6, where Paul says this, in Galatians 6 and verse 6, "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life," or everlasting life. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." This morning, in our time together in God's Word, it is my goal to entice you to give of your money, your possessions, and your life to God. I'll repeat that again because that's an ambitious goal in one sermon. It's my goal in our preaching time together to entice you, that is, to make you want to give of your money, of your possessions, and of your life to God. And I'm going to try to, from Galatians 6, on the authority of God's word, offer you motivations, incentives, pleasure, and delight, and joy. So not just you, but I also, we together here at Sunrise, would be givers to God. And that's a bold ambition in one sermon, but I'm going to try to do that based upon Galatians 6, 6 through 10. Reward, both positively and negatively, is a powerful thing. So I want you to imagine an employer who is in the process of hiring some new employees. And he says to the individuals who are coming forward to apply for the job, "Here's the deal. We work on a 6-month trial basis around here. For the first 6 months, you will be paid $15 an hour. And if you succeed in doing the job and you meet our performance standards, after 6 months, we will raise your pay to $50 an hour with a robust benefit package and pay raises going forward from that." And I want you to imagine this is not a gimmick. It's a real offer. He invited you to go and talk to people who work at his company, and it's true. Pay raises on top of that. Expectations clearly laid out. If you were a hard worker, you could achieve these goals. Now, there might be some people in this room who earn more than $50 an hour, but I suspect not too many. If there are a bunch of you who are earning $50 an hour or more, we have a building project. I'd love to discuss it with you. But in all seriousness, most of us, that would be a pretty good wage. Pretty good wage. Because I know that if you do the math on that, including vacation pay, that's over $100,000 a year, which is not a life in the rich lane, but it is certainly a pretty good salary. And if I was offered such a job like that, I know that, not being a pastor, of course, that I would want to go the extra mile to get that job. I'd want to make sure I attain what is required. Now, why would we do such a thing? Why would we work hard? Why would we be careful about our work? Because we know two things. We know first that if you don't meet the performance standards, you are going to be let go, fired, given the pink slip, so to speak. But we also know that if you do a good job, you would receive a great benefit, a very good wage or earnings. Now, when you think of that illustration, you will notice that there's both positive and negative elements to it. You could come to that job opportunity either viewing it as a positive thing or a negative thing. Negatively, you would be motivated out of a desire to not lose that job. There'd be a certain fear about it. Positively, you would be motivated on getting the reward of that job. That's what I mean when I say reward, both positively and negatively, is a powerful thing. You know, that job in front of you, negatively, I don't want to lose this opportunity. Positively, I want to gain what is offered to me. Now, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, here beginning of verse 6, is offering this type of a scenario to us as a means to both motivate and entice the Galatian believers. I want you to note in verses 6 and 10 that Paul gives us two commands. Command number one is in verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, command number two is found in verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, we'll unpack those commands in just a few moments, but here's what Paul is saying. These are the things that he writes to the Galatians that he expected them to do. Here's the tasks, in this case, that he had given them. But in the middle, in verses 7 through 9, Paul gives us the motivation for those commands. He warns us that if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap everlasting life. In other words, for us to not obey the commands that God, through Paul, gives us here in Galatians chapter 6, is a way of sowing to our flesh, and it reaps, it brings about corruption. On the other hand, if we do obey the types of commands that Paul gives here, we will reap, we will attain a glorious reward. Or to put it into our imaginative story, if you don't do well, you get fired. If you do well, you get that high-paying, good job. Now, here's what I want us to do with the time that we have this morning, is just to, first of all, consider the commands that Paul gives, both in verses 6 and 10. And then we're going to go back to the middle in verses 7 through 9 and figure out what Paul is enticing us with in order for us to attain and to obey the commands that he gives. So we'll start with the commands, then we'll go to the middle in verses 7 through 9, and we will focus on the motivation for obeying the commands. So note with me the commands, first of all in verse 6 and then in verse 10. In verse 6, we read again, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now let's cut straight to the point here of this command. It's a rather awkward command for me to mention here in the pulpit, but it's one that is found on the authority of God's word, not my own authority. My authority as a pastor comes only as I explain what God's word says. And here's what this command is essentially saying, pay pastors and pay them well. Thus, it's awkward for me to say that in the pulpit. But that's what Paul is getting at here. He says it's addressed to the person who is taught the word. Literally, the word for taught there is to catechize. It's a form of instruction, a form of teaching. The one who is taught the word is commanded to share in all good things with the one who is doing the teaching. And the one here is most assuredly referring to the pastoral office. Paul was writing to the Galatian churches, instructing their people to pay and take care of their pastors. And when he says that share in all good things, I haven't read a single commentator who doesn't see that, or I should say I've read one, but almost all the commentators see that as a euphemism for financial help. Literally, pastors and their people have a partnership together, a fellowship. That's the word for share here. In that a pastor studies the word and treasures the word and learns the word and then instructs that word to the people of his church, of his flock. They, in turn, share financially with him so that he is free to devote himself to the word and the sharing of that word. They work together. Now, I do not personally actually like talking about the subject of giving money. I personally do not know any pastor who does. The ones who do are usually show up in places like the Trinity Broadcast Network, and you shouldn't listen to them, all right? I don't particularly like talking about this subject. But I do like what Martin Luther said about this command. He identified with me. He said, "I do not like to interpret such passages, for they seem to commend us as pastors. In fact, they do. In addition, it gives the appearance of greed if one emphasizes these things diligently to one's hearers. And I'm with Luther on this. I don't love talking about it. But it's actually repeated several times in the New Testament, and we preach through the scriptures regularly, and when we come to passages like this, I explain it like I do the rest of the scriptures. Now, the sharing in verse number 6 is said to be in all good things. Some translations don't have that little word in there, so they read share all good things. I think the idea is share in all good things. Paul is not saying that you must give everything to your pastor. That does not mean that you have to give everything you have to me. I mean, if you really want to do that, that's fine, okay? But that's not the point of this text at all. The point is the pastor is to be able to live like the people of his congregation. He should be able to attain the types of things that his people do if he so chooses. This means there's not a set amount of money that a pastor should have. But you should think about his work, his diligence, his education, his unique expenses and challenges, and try to compensate him for that. And I'm also happy to say publicly that I'm not demanding more money. In fact, I think that you guys do a good job of this already. I'm not in a position where I'm asking for these things to be increased in any way. You've done a very good job by me and Pastor Cable before me as well in compensating us for our service. And don't lose that. Should the Lord not allow me to stay here for health or other reasons in the future, don't ever lose that in taking care of your pastors well. You do that very well. Some of you have done that through giving money to this church to offer a salary for me. Others don't have much money, but you have given to me of your time or even your possessions. And all of these things are received very humbly as in terms of thanksgiving to God on your account. So there's the first command. Paul says to the Galatians, you should share, you should work to pay, to compensate, to help the pastors, the people who teach, who instruct the flock of God. Now you have another command in verse number 10, where Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here, Paul is also speaking of giving up of our money, of our possessions, and of our life, not just for pastors, but also for all people in our world and people in our church. He tells us to do good to all. That word good is the same word that he used earlier, and the all is in contrast to the household of faith in verse 10. So we do good, we share, we help, we assist to the people around us, not just people in our local church. There is an expectation that believers in their homes, in their schools, in their communities, in their extended families, and in their nation should be people who give and help those around them. They do good things in that they share with their money, they share with their possessions, and they share of their lives for other people. There is more to Christianity than Christians just telling people, no, don't do that. I'm afraid that sometimes is what we are known for as Christians. Don't be like that. There's much more to it than that. There is the example here in Scripture that we ought to be doing good in our communities, our homes, our schools, our workplaces, and even in our nation as well. We should be known as helpful people, serving people, and giving people. Now, that can be done collectively as the church, as we sometimes do some things, even this week. Small, little, tiny thing, as we're cleaning up a stretch of highway for our community. It's a very small thing for us to do, but it's doing good to the larger community. And we can do that collectively as a church. There are opportunities to do that, but primarily it is through your actions as individuals or small groups of people. It involves being a servant in government positions, even be involved in things like food shelves, volunteering for cleaning up portions of the town, giving money to those in need, participating in fundraisers, and so on. Even things like foster care and also adoption are ways of doing good to all. These are good things. And if the opportunities are there and if you are able to meet them, Paul says to us, take those opportunities. Do them. Do good to all. But while this is a baseline expectation, Paul also mentions in here in verse 10 that we are to especially focus on those who are of the household of faith. That is, those who are of our church, primarily in our local church. This is actually, according to Jesus in John 13:35, how people will know that we are followers of him. They will not know by our care for everyone in the world that we are a follower of Jesus, but they will know if we care deeply for the brothers and sisters of our own church. Because according to Jesus, he says this in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's our primary focus as Christians. Our care and our compassion and our money and our possessions and our lives towards one another will define our very allegiance to Christ and to God. Now, these are the commands. So give to the pastors, give to people, give to your local church family. Okay, there's the commands. But let's have a reality check for a moment. Those are easy commands to read. But in practice, when the rubber meets the road, they are difficult to follow. Say, what do I mean by that? In order, let's just take the command to pay pastors. In order to do that and fulfill that, it means that there must be a number of people making substantial sacrifices in giving up their hard-earned money or possessions or time for a guy who shows up every Sunday morning in a suit. All right? It takes real sacrifice. In other words, it can't just be that occasionally people give $10 to provide for somebody's livelihood. It takes real, serious sacrifice. That's true whether you're talking to paying pastors, but also to helping those who are of the household of faith, brothers and sisters in need. Now, one of the problem is that when we give money to almost any other thing, we see an immediate return upon our investment. So if I go and I pull out my wallet and I give to the store clerk some money, I might walk out of that particular store, depending on what kind of store it is, with a piece of furniture, or food, or a new rifle, or a TV, or a car, or electricity to run my home. In most cases, when we give money or possessions or our time, we get something that we want and we get it very quickly. We hand over the money, we do the work, we give of our possession in exchange for something else that we receive almost right away. So my kids have saved up some of their money from their birthdays and from money that they earn. And in recent months, they've saved up that money and they've bought some new Lego sets. By the way, Legos have come so far. When I was a kid, my goodness, you had just the simple bricks. They have such cool stuff now. I just got to say that. So they've saved up money and they have bought some Legos. So they go in, they've got their pile of money that they've saved up. They give it to the store clerk and they receive that immediately. And we all have things that we like and love or that we need where we use our money, our time, or our possessions to get what we want or what we need. Most of us in this room don't just have the want or the need category covered. Most of us in this room also get a number of wants as well. Some of us like fine dining and we'll spend more money on our more exquisite tastes. Some of us like the outdoors and we'll spend more money on hunting or fishing equipment or camping equipment and time it takes to go on hikes and excursions into the outdoors. Some of us like sports and we'll shell out money to watch a sporting event or give of our time to participate in local athletics. Others love to decorate their homes or garden around their home and they'll spend money and time on that. Others love books or movies, or some people love other forms of entertainment. Travel, and on and on the list could go. There's all sorts of things that we love, and we take our money, we take our possessions, we take our time, and we invest in those things, and in most cases, I know there's a few exceptions, but in most cases, we see a relatively immediate return upon our investment. We get what we want when we exchange those things. You might have to save up some money to get it, but in most cases, once you purchase it, you've bought the new camper, you take it out on the trip. You buy a plane ticket, you go to another part of the nation or the earth. But here's the trouble about doing the commands that Paul tells us here. They also involve giving of our time, our money, and our possessions and our lives, but you do not, in most cases, get an immediate return. Your return on investment is delayed. There is usually nothing tangible that you can hold on to when you obey the commands that Paul gives us in verses 6 and 10. Now, some people would say, yes, you do get something in return. You may get thanks and gratitude from the person. You may get the good feeling of knowing that you have helped. And there is nothing wrong with those feelings and with those expressions of gratitude and thanks. But I will tell you that often those feelings, those expressions of gratitude, cannot often pay for serious and deep sacrifice. Think of it this way. If someone needed a dollar, they actually legitimately needed a dollar, I would dare say that almost everybody in this room could pull out of their purse or their wallet a dollar and give it to them. Just about everybody. They needed a dollar. And that person is going to say, thank you. I really needed that for whatever purpose. Even something like $10. Probably, again, almost everybody in this room, somebody really needed $10. We could pull out of our purse, our wallet, and we could give somebody $10. By the way, that's why it's so easy. You know, you get these disaster relief funds and they put out on the TV or on the radio or on the internet, just give $10 for this. That's easy to do, right? You click a button if you're online, or you give a call, or you're at a local bank or whatever it is, and you give the money. It's relatively painless and fairly easy. Similarly, you know, you go to the fast food places and they've got these things where they're raising money for such and such event or such and such purpose, and would you like to give an extra dollar for this thing? And that's painless. It really doesn't cost much at all. And you do receive from that a feeling of goodness and happiness and joy and delight, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. It's a good thing. But think just for a moment just of the needs of this church. You know, it doesn't take just a few people giving a dollar or even $10 to making this place go. It takes many thousands of dollars to pay a pastor. It takes many thousands of dollars to pay our missions budget. It takes many thousands of dollars to build a building or to maintain the ones that we have. These things require real sacrifice. If every family unit here only just gave $10 a week, we would close our doors very fast, because that would be barely enough to keep the lights on, the building heated and cooled, and also to maintain it. Maybe would be enough. Now, in other words, what I'm suggesting is that the commands that Paul gives are just not convenient commands. In order to actually fulfill them, and it would have been true in Paul's day as well, it required serious and often deep sacrifice of our time, of our possessions, and of our lives. There are a number of people here in this church, I have no doubt, who could lease a Lexus or a Mercedes with the money that they give to this church. And I know this for a fact, not because I know who gives what. I do not. I don't have any of that information. But every so often, I get a report from our financial secretary that shows the categories of people who give. And there are quite a number of people that, if you look at their family unit giving, I have no idea who that is, but if you look at their family unit giving, it was enough money that they could lease a Lexus or Mercedes. And I'm sorry, maybe there is one out here, but I don't think I've seen a Lexus or Mercedes in the parking lot. here recently. And if you've got one, I'm not putting you down. It's fine. I looked at the one the other day. It was used, but I looked, all right? Just looked, yes, Ward, just looked. So there's nothing wrong with that, but what I'm saying is that means that there are a number of people here who are giving really sacrificially. That doesn't come easy. That's hard. I mean, I'm in the same boat. I mean, my family, we write out our monthly giving checks. We give money every single month. We give to other things besides here at this church. It requires real and serious sacrifice. These are hard commands. They're not just out of convenience. In fact, if you make them convenient, in the words of 2 Corinthians that we read earlier, you have sown sparingly and you will reap sparingly. So these are difficult things. And that leads us to the question, why, Paul? Why would we do this? Why would we give up so much of our time, of our energy, of our possessions, of our very lives for God? Why bother to do this? And if your answer is, Pastor David, because you're such a nice guy, you don't know me very well. It cannot be that. It can't be because all the people of Sunrise are such lovely people. Talk to them a little bit more. We're not always, right? It cannot be that. It needs to be something much greater. And if you're going to do serious sacrifice, to the point where it does hurt, where you give up something serious for the Lord and God, it cannot just be for the warm, fuzzy feelings. I rarely, if ever, see that happen. Biblically, where does our motivation come? It's a sacrifice of our money, our possessions, our time, and these types of commands. And that brings us to the motivations. Notice verse number 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Paul gives us a general but important principle here. He, in essence, is telling us that you cannot pull a fast one on God. He sees all. Your actions, what we do with everything that we have of our money, our time, and our possessions are accountable before God. And the all-wise, all-knowing God keeps very good record books. He knows, and he sees. As kids or teenagers, we might try to pull a fast one on our parents or our grandparents. A grandchild, I tried this once, may say to a grandparent, "Oh yeah, I'm sure my parents would be totally cool if we did that." Thankfully, my grandparents are wise people that know, no, I know my own daughter. She would not be happy with such action. But sometimes it works, right? You can pull a fast one on an employer. You can pull a fast one on a government official or another individual. But you cannot do that for God. He's not mocked. He's not deceived. He doesn't miss anything. And that means in God's eyes, what we sow, we reap. Sowing here, of course, is planting something. Many of us over the next couple of weeks are going to be doing a lot of planting in our gardens. This past Friday, I was in Southwest Minnesota, and I was on my way back from an ordination council for a pastor in the state, and I was watching the huge fields of Southwest Minnesota being disked as we're driving through, you know, what is really, there's nothing out there, right? You just keep going for a long ways, but this big, these huge, beautiful fields with rich black dirt being all churned up and disked and then end up nice and smooth and ready for planting. And we know what it means to sow. We know what it means to plant. The problem is that when we put seeds in the ground, that what we put in the ground is actually what we are going to receive if all goes well. If you plant cucumbers, you do not expect to get corn stalks. If you plant tomatoes, you do not expect to get beans. And when a mix-up occurs, it is not that we think that the seeds have somehow changed in the ground. We know that it was our mistake, either in labeling it or the mistake of the people who sold us or gave us the seeds. Our actions, in the same way, will one day reap and they will be shown for what they really are. What we do will one day bear fruit. And notice in verse 8 that this is true both negatively and positively. Negatively, if we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. The flesh is that remnant of our old sinful nature, the old sinful way of thinking of this world that remains a part of us. Living and sowing for that will reap corruption, will bear corruption. The fruit you get will be deceased and will be diseased, and decayed. Here's the reality. Whatever we live for, if it's simply an earthly time-bound thing, as we heard last week, it will ultimately be destroyed. It will ultimately go away. If you live for something here on this earth, if that is what you're sowing for, and you're only sowing for that, if that's what you're after, you are, by the very definition, sowing for something. You're planting something in the ground that will have no eternal value. It goes away. It's corrupt. Falls to pieces, so to speak. Paul is saying here that if we do that, what we get is diseased and decayed things. And ultimately, those who sow to the flesh only will reap death. Now, some people do not like this kind of thing. They don't like this negative thought. In fact, they would not like to say that God is some sort of a monster who would give us really this strong warning, that he would actually set standards for us to follow. But of course, we know that this is true in every area of our lives. The police operate by telling us that if you do what is wrong, you are going to be arrested. And none of us are particularly upset about that in most cases. Parents operate this way, teachers operate this way, employers, governments, and so on. We know that if we do not live up to the standard of what is expected, what we get in the end will not be good. Baseball season is here, and if you like baseball and you have a favorite team, you want there to be standards for people who are going to play on that team. If they're a team you want to cheer for, you want them to have standards for who is going to be on the team and who is not going to be on a team. We want them to perform. So it is not a monstrous thing that God would warn us about living for ourselves and for our flesh, because one day that will reap corruption. It's a perfectly normal thing that he would do that. But there's also here an even a greater emphasis on the positive sides of things. In verse number 8, for he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Everlasting life, it's a beautiful phrase in God's Word. Often we think of everlasting life as something as just only eternal life, that is, living forever. And no doubt that is true, that in Christ Jesus we have eternal, everlasting, forever kind of life where we do not die. But in addition, there is everlasting joy in knowing God and Christ. All of that's wrapped up in this idea of everlasting life. Jesus prayed for those who would trust him and his word for salvation in John 17:3. And listen to how he defines, this is Jesus' everlasting life. And this is eternal or everlasting life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's the joy of everlasting life. Not just living forever, but living forever knowing God. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. And then he says this, this is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life, everlasting life, is not merely just living forever. Eternal life, everlasting life, is being forever happy in Jesus with God in his kingdom. That's what eternal life really is. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11 says it this way, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is the realm of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence, O God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is eternal life. Real life. Real life eternally. You see, brothers and sisters, there's a promise here by Paul from God that you and I will have great delight and pleasure in being with God and in his kingdom with Christ by the power of the Spirit, basking in the perfect pleasures that God has planned for us for all of eternity. And what Paul is saying to us is, here's the thing, if you want to know how you're going to obey the deep and hard commands to give of your time, of your money, of your possessions, of your life for God, here's what Paul is saying. You give it up because you know that in so doing, you will reap a great reward. That's what he's promising. Give this stuff up now, and forever you will enjoy God's pleasures. Now, here's the problem again for you and I. And we mentioned a few moments ago. Normally, when we give our money, we give of our time, we give of our possessions, we get an immediate return. We see it, we taste it, we touch it, it's ours. We experience it. But it's not so when it comes to sowing to the Spirit. We've got to wait for our investment. We've got to wait for a while. And while we wait, it is easy to grow weary. That's what verse 9 says. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Right now the farmers, they're very busy in the fields. I can guarantee you, because I've worked on farms in my life, when they get going this time of year, they do get weary. They get very tired. When you're preparing the fields, when you're planting, especially these early stages, there's a lot of work. Long days, late into the night. Many hours spent. To a lesser degree, if you're going to be a gardener, you're prepping your soil already, probably right now. You're getting ready in just a few weeks to start planting the majority of the things that you have. If you're going to do that, there's sweat, there's work, there's toil. It's down on your hands and knees often, in the dirt. You're working with things. You feel the sun bake upon you. It's hard to do. The thing is, you put those seeds in the ground and you do nothing but wait. And while you're waiting, you're still working, right? Weeding around those things. And even when the plant starts to come, that is not the harvest. It's a great thing to see a little bit of that plant spring up, but the harvest is not there. You've got to wait, in most cases, many months before what you have done in work actually shows up in fruit. And this is the way it is for our lives as Christians when we obey these commands. We can grow weary and be tired. And Paul is saying to us, don't grow weary and quit. He's saying, even in weariness, press on. Why? Because at the end of the line, there is a great and heavenly reward waiting for you. And when we serve the Lord, when we give our money, when we sacrifice of our possessions, when we pour out our lives for God, and it gets hard, our spiritual muscles get tired and sore, our heavenly eyes start to droop and want to sleep, our fleshly heart whispers, it's not worth it at all. Paul is telling us it is worth it. Keep going. Don't stop. There is great reward. Now, of course, all of this requires us to believe in the hope that Paul lays out for us in the future. It requires us to have faith. Faith that God will provide what he says he will provide. Faith that God will reward, as he says he will reward. Paul is teaching us to live the life of faith right here. Believe in the promises of God. We know this was essential for our salvation. This is how we come to Christ. We believe that God, through Jesus, will forgive our sins and give us the resurrection of the dead. We believe that we cannot earn that ourselves and that we must depend wholly on the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Yeah, that's a belief in a reward. That those who put their faith in Christ will not be disappointed in that day. But it's the same kind of faith that we live with now. We believe that God may well reward us with joy, perfect joy, in his kingdom forever. And this belief drives us to live the life of righteousness. It drives us to want to hear the master one day say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So I ask this very simple question, and then our time is done. How about you? Are you growing weary in doing good as a Christian? Doing good for all, fulfilling the kinds of commands that the Apostle Paul gives for us. Can I entice you? Can I hold out a carrot, so to speak, and say, do not grow weary. Do not stop. Do not slow down. There are, as Psalm 16:11 says, at God's right hand, eternal pleasures forevermore. I will tell you, as a Christian, this is what often motivates me. It's what drives me forward as a pastor and as a Christian husband, as a Christian father, and as a Christian in my community. It drives me forward to know that my God, if I am faithful to him, will give me an abundant harvest for for my faithful service now. Is that your attitude? Is that how you think? Is that where your hope, your investment is in? Giving up now to get great reward someday. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name, to challenge believers' hearts. For any here who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, I pray that through the preaching of the gospel that we have just explained, that their hearts might be drawn to saving faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.